We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and finishing the rest of the chapter to verse 22, looking at the coming covenant with Noah. So, at this point in the story of Genesis, if you remember from last time, it's been a few weeks, things are not going so well in creation. Angelic beings have rebelled against God. They've married women and made these hybrid human offspring called the Nephilim. And wickedness is so widespread that the text tells us that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God had determined to make an end to everything. Right? He was so grieved that he actually regretted making mankind. However, there was one man who stood against the tide of wickedness in the world. There was one man who found favor, who found grace with God, and that man, of course, was Noah. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And what we're going to look at today is how God provided salvation for Noah and his family. Right? God not only spares Noah and his family from his coming wrath, he tells him he's going to enter into covenant with him. Right, so everything going on here in chapter 6, verses 9 to 22 is essentially preparing for Noah to enter into covenant with God. So a covenant is simply a promise. So with God, it is a binding agreement that he makes with people. Probably the most common type of covenant that humans partake in on a everyday basis is marriage. That would be the most familiar one to us, probably. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, a promise to remain faithful to one another, right? In sickness or in health, till death do us part, or any other vow they might make to one another. So that covenant is what makes the husband and wife relationship. Similarly, our relationship to God is also made through covenants. God made a covenant with Noah, which saved humanity and all the animals from being completely destroyed. Later, he makes a covenant with Abraham and then David, and all of this was finalized and fulfilled in Christ, which is what we call the new covenant. So when you're a part of God's covenant, that means you're in right relationship with him. So if you're in Christ, you are one of God's covenant people, right? You're in the new covenant. So everything we're going to be reading today is in preparation for God's covenant with Noah, which will be finalized in chapter 9. So this is the precursor to that. So let's read chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, and then we'll take a deeper look at it. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So what do we know about Noah? Right, he tells us in the first couple verses there, he was righteous, right? He was blameless. He walked with God. So in a world that was completely given over to wickedness, there was Noah who shined like the sun in this pitch black world. One second. Feeding back. So Noah was not just the least wicked of the wicked, right? He was exceptionally righteous. It says he was blameless and he walked with God. What was it about Noah that made him righteous? Was he just this really good, like self-disciplined, able to control his temper and his lusts? And as a result, he was just different than everyone else on the planet. He just had it all together, right? He was just this really strong guy, able to be moral while everyone else was wicked. Not at all, right? The Bible is clear that for anyone to be righteous, you have to have faith, right? The just shall live by faith. We essentially just read that. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So Noah's righteousness came by faith in God, not by being a self-disciplined, good, moral person. That would be a fruit of his salvation, not the cause of it. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that he was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. So it's hard to imagine a world where there's literally only one person who fears God, right? It's possible the other seven family members did as well and followed God, but the text only talks about Noah, which is kind of interesting. If it weren't for the grace of God in giving faith to Noah, none of us would be here today, right? Because Noah was a righteous, blameless man who walked with God. God made sure to preserve him and his family and bring him into covenant with him. It says he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll hear more about them later. But the only reason they are saved and all their wives, including Noah's wife, is because Noah was righteous. And because Noah was the patriarch here, they are brought into the saving covenant as well. So the covenant that God was bringing Noah into also blessed his immediate family who were under his headship. So we really don't know the state of the souls of any of the sons or the wives. Only through Noah himself is the whole family saved from the flood. Keep in mind that this coming covenant that Noah will have with God is not one of actual spiritual salvation for everyone involved. It's a covenant of physical salvation from destruction, which is a type of foreshadowing, an example of the coming new covenant. So the reason why God even decided to spare Noah and bring him into covenant with himself is because Noah was righteous and walked with God, even though the world around him was completely the opposite. Let's look at the reason why God was planning to destroy the world and how that pertains to Noah. If you look at verse 11 through 13, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" The Bible tells us over and over again that God is patient, God is merciful, God's abounding in steadfast love, right? He's slow to anger. So for God to get to the point where he's ready to literally kill everyone, things must have been absolutely horrible beyond probably anything we can imagine. I mentioned last time, part of the reason why that was because there was no law yet given, right? People just did whatever they wanted. And what was the main thing God was grieved about? Violence, right? The Hebrew word for violence, ironically, the word for violence in Hebrew is Hamas, so kind of interesting. But it can mean anything from physical violence or bloodshed to things like injustice, oppression. or just moral chaos in general. That's what that word means in some. So, and I think moral chaos is probably the right way to describe what's going on the earth before the flood. So it's filled with just unjust, violent, destructive, chaotic behavior. Every intention of the thoughts of man was, his heart was only evil continually. And so what was his solution? He says, I will destroy them with the earth. It's finished, right? He's going to kill them all. So this tells us something about God. Verse 13 defies the notion that God is all love, all mercy, right? Yes, he is love, he is mercy, it's one of his attributes, but that's not the only thing he is. God is holy, God is just, God cannot look upon wickedness with favor, the scriptures tell us. God has to punish sinners for their sin, he can't just let it go. If not in this life, then certainly in the next, where God is the judge of all the earth. Man has become so wicked that God has determined he's going to kill them all, and rightfully so. Right? Of all the people who died in the flood, probably millions, if not billions, we don't really know, not one of them was innocent. Right? They all deserved it. So it's important that we understand who God is. Remember, Hebrews 11 says Noah had a reverent fear of God. Because he had faith in God, he had a fear of God. He respected God, and because he feared God, he didn't fear man. You think it's hard being a Christian today? You think it's hard being different than everyone else at your job or your school or even in your family? Imagine being the only Christian on the whole planet. That is a situation we can't even really imagine. So this fear of God, which is rooted in faith, which Noah had for God, must have been what kept him from being corrupted by the wickedness all around him. So try to think what it must have been like for him to be the only righteous man on the planet. Certainly he must have battled loneliness and depression and fear, anxiety, all of those things that come along with being the only righteous man on planet Earth. So Noah is an example for us in that we have to live in this world too as a peculiar people. We have to live and work and be around people who do not fear God, who do not honor him. They're not righteous, yet we're called not to compromise, right, and to persevere, to fear God, obey God, no matter the pressure we may face from others to do otherwise. So in the midst of a wicked world, we too are to walk with God and be blameless. And an even more powerful example of that would be, of course, Christ himself, right, the infinitely holy second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, humbled himself, became a man, and came into this sinful, fallen world. Right? He was perfect and sinless. Noah was not sinless, right? Jesus, the light of the world, came and shined into the darkness. He was the only sinless man in a world full of sinners, yet he remained faithful to the Father's will, never sinned, never deviated from the plan of redemption, and was faithful to the point of death. So we see here Noah is something of a foreshadowing, a type of Christ in his faithfulness to God in a horribly sinful world. And just like Noah, and just like Jesus, the followers of Christ are expected to live righteously in an unrighteous world. So we need to embrace the truth that we are strangers here. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're not citizens of this world with its temporary fleeting pleasures. We're a peculiar people set apart and being made holy by God, right, through Christ. And it's by the grace of God and through faith in Christ that we're able to do this, right? You can't persevere and live a holy life in an unholy world in your own strength. God has to empower you to do that, and he does it through the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Philippians 2, 14 to 15, he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." All right, so Noah was a blameless man, not sinless, but a holy man, a righteous man, who walked with God. He was a child of God, and he lived without blemish in the midst of a very crooked and twisted generation, and he shined as a light in the world. And who was even a greater example of that, of course, was Jesus himself. And as a result, we his followers are to be the same, right? To live holy, blameless lives in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation and shine as lights in the world. So God's wrath is being kindled against the world now, except for Noah. He will be faithful to preserve his own children from his wrath. He's determined to make an end to all flesh, but he provided a way of escape for Noah and his family. And God gives very detailed instructions for Noah on how to survive this coming destruction. Look at verse 14 to 17. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So why does God record the measurements of the ark? Maybe so Ken Ham could rebuild it. I don't know. But I think he records that for the same reason he tells us the location of the Garden of Eden back in chapter 2. And that is to prove its historicity. Where God has nothing to hide. So to our modern minds, and probably even to ancient people as well, the idea of fitting 2 to 7 of every kind of animal on a boat seems ludicrous, right? So God gives us the dimensions to show us just how big the ark was. And when you crunch the numbers, you'll see it's completely possible. So a cubit is roughly about 18 inches. That would be from the forearm, like to the tips of your fingers. So obviously a little bit of variation, but roughly about 18 inches. So if you break down the measurements into square feet, you end up with around 33,000 square feet per deck inside the ark. And there were 3 decks on there, which means you had around 100,000 square feet of deck space on the ark. So this was a massive boat that probably took around 100 years to construct. We look at the years and such. And just to give you an idea of what 100,000 square feet looks like, your average Costco is about 100,000 square feet. So remember that next time you go there. The ark was about the size of Costco in 3 different decks. Now, when it comes to fitting all the animals on board, it's important to know there was not every single species of animal on the ark that we have today. It says in verse 20, just skip ahead to verse 20, of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come and keep them alive. Later he tells them 2 unclean, 7 clean. So that word kind does not mean species, right? It has a broader meaning than that. It's more along the lines of family or genus, and to use our modern scientific language. So, for example, it is unlikely that Noah brought on the ark wolves, coyotes, foxes, and dingoes. No, instead, there would be 1 dog kind, right? Probably a wolf-like dog that would branch off into different types of dog species later after the flood. Same would be true of the cat kind. There was probably 1 cat kind on the ark, which would be the ancestor of all the cat species we have today, and so on. So with that as our foundation, these measurements and understanding how many animals or what kinds of animals would come on board, some creation scientists estimate there would probably be around 6,744 individual animals on the ark. And that would average out to be about 15 square feet of floor space per animal, right? You don't have to memorize all this, but I'm telling you this so that you understand that Scripture can be trusted, right? It works out. Larger animals would require more space, smaller ones less space. Many were probably juveniles. So when you crunch the numbers, it's completely possible, right? Which I believe is one of the reasons why God gives us the dimensions of the ark, right? Because then people would just be guessing. How big was the ark? It would have to be 5 million square feet, and there's no way you could ever build that. No, it's within reason and logic. So God gives Noah specific instructions when it comes to building this ark. He tells him how big it has to be, what kind of wood to make it out of, gopher wood, which Hebrew scholars believe is probably cypress wood. There's just a little bit of obscurity with the translation. Cypress wood is known for its water-repellent capabilities and was often used in ancient shipbuilding. He tells him to put pitch inside, outside, keep it dry. These are the specific instructions for Noah so that he can escape, right, from the wrath of God that is coming. And just like God is very clear on how Noah is to escape the flood, God is very clear on how we are to escape from his wrath, how we can enter into covenant with him. But the instructions that God has given us is found clearly in the message of the gospel, right? God told Noah he's going to destroy the earth. Wrath is coming. The Bible warns us, wrath is coming, judgment is coming for all sinners. How do we escape? He clearly tells us in his word, the only way to escape the wrath to come is through repentance and faith in Christ, right? That on the cross, Jesus drank the flood of God's wrath, God's holy wrath against sin for us in our place, took that upon himself. We have to turn from sin and trust in that, his completed work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. These are clear instructions from God to you, to me, to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow Christ. So Christ is the way out of the wrath that we deserve, just like the ark was Noah's way out of the wrath he deserved and into covenant relationship with him. So God tells Noah everything and everyone on earth will die. But look what God promised in verse 18:21. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So God tells Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you. God did not give him the covenant yet. That's coming in chapter 9. But what he's doing is just telling him it's going to happen. So if we can compare this to the marriage covenant, this is like the engagement, right? This is like the man asking the woman to marry him. It's a promise of the coming covenant. So the hope of this covenant with God must have been a great encouragement and motivation for Noah to begin this arduous process of building the ark. When I asked my wife to marry me, shortly after that, the work began, right? The painstaking, brutal torture known as wedding planning. I think I'd rather build an ark. Until that time of our covenant relationship to be finalized, there was much work to be done. But it was that promise of the future marriage covenant that sees you through the work and the stress of planning a wedding, right? You know it's not for no reason. So for the Christian, the promise and hope of heaven is what really motivates us, keeps us pressing on in this life through all the difficulties and the trials and temptations and tribulations. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? That's the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. So the future hope of a covenant with God is what Noah had to look forward to. And really, God giving Noah the instructions to build the ark was kind of the start of the covenant, which would later be finalized. It was in chapter 9 when God would send the rainbow. And this covenant with God is what brought protection and salvation. Two times in those verses we just read, God tells Noah what the ark will do. It will keep them alive, right? His family, the animals. So as we see this first covenant unfolding with Noah, it does show us the nature of God's covenants with people, including the new covenant today. So we see through Noah that we come into covenant relationship with God through faith, right? You cannot come into covenant relationship with God by works. Noah did not enter the covenant of God by building the ark. He had faith, which produced this loving obedience to God, which built the ark and kept them alive. So we come into covenant relationship with God through faith. Secondly, we see that when we are in covenant relationship with God, we are safe. We're safe. To be in covenant with God means you're in right relationship with Him. Just like Noah had no reason to fear God's wrath in the ark, you have no reason to fear God's wrath in Christ. Also, when you're in covenant with God, you're under His care, right? His provision. He will provide for you. God told Noah, take every sort of food and store it up for the animals, right? So God had to provide a tremendous, a massive amount of food for Noah to store up for his family and for the thousands of animals. So God provides the everyday needs of his people, His covenant people. So this should be a tremendous relief for all Christians, that God will provide everything that you need for both body and soul. As Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, right? What you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Right? And the answer is obviously, of course, right? So remember, when you're tempted to worry, God provides for His covenant people, just like He provided for Noah. Another thing we see here in this covenant is that God is faithful. God's faithful. So fast forward to chapter 9, and we see that God did not turn back on His promise, right? He rescued Noah and his family and all the animals just like He said He would do. Whenever a covenant is broken between man and God, it's always man's fault, right? It's man's sin that breaks covenant with God. It's not any fault on God's part. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Are you safe today? Are you protected and cared for through the covenant of Christ? If so, then there's great reason to rejoice, and there's no longer any reason to be worried or afraid. But if you're not in right relationship with God, then I want to encourage you to do so today. In fact, plead with you to come to Him today. Come to Christ in faith. Come into the new covenant today, and that brings with it the promise of protection and provision, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 22, the last verse. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Short, but very powerful verse. Noah did everything God told him to do. You think about all the details of what needed to be done for this overwhelmingly large task. He had to cut down thousands of trees, cut it into lumber. He had to make pitch or gather it. I don't even know where that would come from. If there was a tar pit around, maybe. He had to construct 100,000 square feet, 100,000 square foot boat with three decks, and all these places for the animals, like stalls and whatnot. I can't imagine the skill required, the attention to detail required. On top of it all, it's quite likely it never even rained during those times, which makes building a giant boat seem really, really strange and weird. And naturally, everyone would be mocking and ridiculing him that he's building this giant boat on land. A very odd thing to do, because there would be no way, even if they had an ocean nearby or a big lake, you couldn't transport that thing. So he's building this huge boat in the middle of the land for 100 years. So how could Noah obey God in all of this and persevere through this? The only answer is through faith, right? There's no way anyone in their right mind would do this without trusting wholeheartedly in the one who told them to do it. And here we see the key, really, to radical obedience, which is what Noah's obedience was. It was quite radical to obey everything God said in the midst of such opposition. Being the only God-fearing man on the planet, most likely. The key to radical obedience is faith. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed, right, when he was called. The difference between a man-centered, moralistic approach to obedience and true obedience that pleases God is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is why so many people try to earn their salvation with God through doing supposedly good things, right? They try to obey the commands of Scripture. They try to do what's right. They try to be religious or something. But at the end of the day, all they're doing is trying to improve their morality. And that's exhausting. And it doesn't please God. That's like trying to build the ark without actually believing a flood is coming. That's really what it amounts to. It's meaningless and arduous. What they need is faith, which produces good works naturally. Just like Noah here had faith, which caused him to embark on this massive project full of tedious labor for the next 100 years. He believed God when he said he's going to wipe everyone out. There's a flood coming. So if Noah didn't have faith, there's no way he would have finished. He'd be lucky to chop down one tree. You'd say, what's the point? I don't believe what God is saying. So God gave Noah commands and expected him to do it. And God gives us, Christians, many commands and expects us to do them, but he expects us to do them in faith, out of faith, right? Our obedience should come out of faith in Christ. Thomas Watson said, faith is the spring of obedience. The child that believes his father will obey him. Faith and obedience are soulmates. To separate them is to destroy both. Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That includes your good works, right? So you're trying to obey God apart from faith. Not only is it exhausting, it's actually sinful. It actually piles up your condemnation before God when a person is trying to please him through good works not done in faith. It's actually sinful. James tells us that faith without works is dead. A true saving faith in Christ will produce works, a life of radical obedience to Jesus. So let me ask you this. What areas in your life do you need more obedience to God? I would narrow it down to just think of one area in your life you are struggling to obey God in. That nagging sin that won't go away. Right, you know you're lacking. You know you need to repent. You need to change your mind and your heart about it. But it's just not that easy, right? It's easier said than done a lot of times. Think about that one area in your life. Analyze how that one thing is a direct result of a lack of faith, right? A lot of times we don't think of sin as being a result of a lack of faith, but that's really what it is. So a lot of times we can't kill certain sins because we're not trusting that God's way is better, right? That's our lack of faith. Let's just use anger as an example, right? So every time I lose my temper, that is me not believing that I have the right, that's me believing I have the right to be angry. Like this is the right thing to do. And that's how I'm supposed to react, which is contrary to the word of God, which condemns unrighteous anger and pride, which is really the root of it. So the root of that sinful anger is a lack of faith in God, right? Believing what he says about who I am, about lack of, I'm not believing what I deserve, and I don't believe who God is in that moment. It's a lack of faith. A.W. Tozer said, the essence of sin is the failure to believe God. The essence of sin is the failure to believe God. So whenever I choose to sin, I am choosing to not believe God in some way, shape, or form. So what is the solution? Well, first, Confess your sin before God for what it really is. Don't sugarcoat it. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Secondly, I would take a serious look into the scriptures to find out the nature of the sin and how it demonstrates a lack of faith in your life. So to find out, what you're struggling with, why this is sin, right? What is the root cause of my anger? What is the root cause of my worry, my lust, my impatience, my foul mouth, my lack of love, my apathy, my worldly mindedness, my spiritual laziness? What is the root cause of these things? My stinginess. What is the root cause of that? Insert any sin you want. How can I exercise more faith when it comes to those areas and really obey God joyfully? I want to be able to have such strong faith in God that's rooted in His Word that I would be like Noah and build even a giant boat if God wanted me to do it, no matter how ridiculous it seemed, that I too would strive to do all that God commands me. Not out of some moral obligation, like I'm trying to be a better person, no. But because I actually love Christ and I believe everything that He says in His Word, I have faith in Him. That's what I want. Remember that for you to truly obey God, you have to have faith. You cannot do this on your own, in your own strength. It has to be a result of faith, the overflow of faith. And the way you increase that faith is not to look at your faith and try to measure your faith, but look to and pursue the object of your faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a few ways that we can do that. I think one would be hearing the Word or reading the Word. It says faith comes by hearing, right? So not just in salvation, but to feast upon the Word of God is something that will increase our faith. Secondly, praying for more faith is certainly necessary, where the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." I think that's something we should be praying regularly. Lord, increase our faith. And the third way, there's probably many that we can grow our faith. Simply, the third point is to exercise your faith under trial. Exercise your faith under trial, right? Faith, you can liken faith to muscles, right? And trials are the weights. So the more it's used during trials, the stronger it gets. Exercise your faith in trials. So may God increase our faith today that we would joyfully obey all that He has commanded us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the story of Noah, for the promise of salvation and covenant, Your grace and through faith. Lord, we thank You that it's not something that we could work for. Lord, we could never do it. If we were given a million lifetimes, we would fail every time to perfectly obey Your Word. We thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus to perfectly obey the law, something we could never do, and that His righteousness is given to us, and the faith, Lord, that produces good works to You. Lord, we thank You for this gift. We pray that You would increase our faith, that we would be like Noah, even more, that we would be like Christ. For the joy set before Him endured the cross, and despising the shame. Lord, help us too to despise the shame and just continue to persevere in faith. Grow us in Your grace, grow us in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.